Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good, in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all.
Well, good morning, St. John's. If I haven't met you, my name's Cam Gracie, and this is the last in our series of four on Titus. And we've already prayed, so we're just going to get straight into it. Now, many years ago, in fact, it was B.C., before children, when John and I, it was before we became Christians as well, but when John and I were living in England, we went on holiday to Belgium. And one day we went out for a train ride along the coast there. And it was really nice and stuff, but pretty soon after we boarded the train, bad stuff started to happen. That is to say, I became conscious of a rather a horrible smell when a bloke on the train walked past me, and the smell just wafted up to my nose. And I elbowed Joe, and I gave her the eyebrow raise, you know, which means that's our code language for that guy smells really bad. And for the next couple of hours, this guy just sat there in front of us, and it stunk. It reeked. And for a period there, this is before I was a Christian, by the way, for a period there, I actually tried to bore holes in the back of his head with my eyes. I don't know, I think I had x-ray vision. Anyway, I tried to bore holes in the back of his head, and I was thinking to myself, you disgusting little man. You know, you don't give a monkey's about anyone else on this train, do you? How selfish. How feral. And I was beginning to kind of talk to myself and thinking, well, this was kind of ruining my trip. You know, I'd come all the way from New Zealand to the Northern Hemisphere. I'd come to Belgium, and this guy'd ruin the whole thing for me. You know, it was getting that bad. It's disgusting. Well, after a while, the train finally stopped at our destination, and Joe and I got off the train, and the smelly man got off the train as well. But after he got off the train and walked away, and Joe and I walked up the platform, the smell was still with us. I said, oh, that's a bit odd. And then, to my horror, I looked down, and there on my shoe was the most enormous dog poo I'd ever seen. That horrid smell for that 2 hours had, in fact, been me, not that poor man. And I felt about this high at that stage. And this illustration reminds me of what we're going to talk about today. Because, you see, it's really an illustration of how Christians, soon after they get on the church train, so to speak, can be very quick to lose perspective on their own stinky, sinful selves. And they do that as they lose perspective on what God and his incredible grace has done for them and is doing for them. And so they stop extending grace to other people, and they become really quick to point out other people's sins and faults, and very, very slow to look at their own sins and their own faults. And that will happen if you don't dig into grace and become more established in it. If you don't dig into grace, you'll tend to become and behave more like a club than a church. A bit like the circumcision party, as we've seen a number of times as we've been going through this book. You'll become all about kind of rules and regulations and status, almost a law unto yourselves. And then you'll tend to become arrogant and a little bit slanderous to those who are outside the club, so to speak. And you do that because basically you think, I'm right and you're wrong. And that's what you get if you don't have grace as your teacher. And if that happens, and look, the world will give you plenty of examples where that has happened in the past in many, many churches. The world will look in and they will see us as being judgmental. They will see us as being angry. They will see us as being the type of people that sit on trains and bore holes in the backs of people's heads. Snooty, holier than thou, and rightly so, because that's the byproduct of forgetting God's grace. And that's why, as we've been going through this book of Titus, we've been working really hard to emphasize that need to dig in to grace. You might recall chapter 1, we looked at appointing these leaders who have grace at their core, so they are able to teach, so they are able to rebuke others. Chapter 2, we looked at ensuring that the rest of us, that we submit to grace as our teacher. We sit under grace as our teacher. And we help one another to look to grace all the time and live it out on the home front. But in chapter 3, we're going to see that this grace, it's not just an in-house thing. You know, it's not just in-house. It should actually impact everything we do, even our interactions with the world. So if you like, we change our focus from the home last week to the world this week. That's what we're doing. So then you could say in some ways, we're like the shop window to the world for God's grace. So for their sake, the world's sake, and to honour God, we must dig into grace. We must not forget it. So that others in the world might look in through that window that we are and see God. And generally speaking, you know, if we're prone to forget something, I'm prone to forget something, I'm quite forgetful. What do we normally need? We need a reminder, don't we? I use post-it notes. Sometimes my office seems to be plastered in post-it notes. I almost need a system for organizing my post-it notes at times. Sometimes I use Outlook, sometimes I use Gmail, all that kind of thing. But we need a reminder, and that really is at the heart of what Paul is giving us here in chapter 3. It's a reminder. And as part of this reminder, we've got a what, we've got a why, and we've got a who. So verses 1 to 2 is the what, if you like. That's a reminder of what grace ought to look like in the public sphere. Verses 3 to 8, we've got the why. We've got a reminder of why grace ought to look like that in the public sphere. Verses 9 to 11, we've got a who. A reminder of who will try and make you forget that, before he rounds out the whole letter in verses 12 to 15. So let's start by jumping into that first section, the what. Verses 1 to 2, I'll read them out again. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show humility to all men. So apparently, according to Polybius, who's a Greek historian, the Cretan authorities and rulers were awful. He said this. He said, it's impossible to find personal conduct more treacherous or public policy, that's referring to rulers and authorities essentially, more unjust than in Crete. They were terrible. They were absolutely terrible. And consequently, the temptation for the young church was to have nothing to do with them. We want nothing to do with those guys. We don't want to be subject to them at all. We don't want to be subject to these rulers and authorities. And you can imagine that it would only have been exacerbated by the likes of the circumcision party, who I'd imagine would be more than happy to cut themselves off from the rulers and authorities and be a law unto themselves and take this baby church with them as they went. Yet Paul, knowing firsthand how bad they are, still says these two things. He says, be subject to rulers and authorities, And he says, be obedient to be ready to do whatever is good. Now, I don't think he means submit to everything the rulers and authorities suggest. He's not saying that here. The extreme example in that case, where that's been abused, is Hitler. But rather here, obedience, you might notice, it is said in partnership with the phrase, be ready to do whatever is good. It's not be ready to do whatever is good and bad and whatever I tell you in general. It's actually be ready to do whatever is good. And according to Peter and Paul, the state has authority under God to punish evil and promote good. And our duty in partnership with that is to submit and to do good. And as we do this, really, we're giving the world no platform to badmouth the word of God, no reason. And secondly, as we do that, we're actually providing a platform so that God's grace can be shown through our actions to the world. So if you like, we're being a clear shop window in that respect. So Paul here is implying that we're not to opt out of submitting to rules and regulations when we consider them unreasonable, which I have to say we often do, don't we? And that covers quite a wide range of things if you think about it. You know, just a couple of examples: paying your taxes, obeying traffic rules. And remember, as I say this, obviously the Cretans didn't have cars, but remember when I say this, that the Cretan authorities were a lot worse than ours. To obey them, I'd imagine, would be a lot harder than what we have to put up with here. And the challenge as we consider that is, are we selflessly ready to do what is good here for God's sake, or are we selfishly looking for ways to opt out at any turn for our own sake? Are we subject? Are we obedient? And it's interesting to reflect. I mean, I find Christians can actually be a little bit apathetic when it comes to minor rules and laws, sometimes even more so than your average citizen. And if you dig deeper and ask them, sometimes they'll tell you, well, that's because I'm saved by grace. I don't have to keep laws and that kind of thing, which actually goes against the grain of what is actually being taught here. We are to have self-control in this area so that actually we can point others to this grace of God which we are partaking in ourselves. And that will not come easily. You know, that will inconvenience you. Yes, self-control is a doddle of... touched on that a lot. It requires discipline. But if we have grace at our core, if that's our sound doctrine, that's what we'll do. We'll be subject. We'll be obedient. And we do that in order to give the world no reason to malign the word of God. That's why we do it. But it's not just a case of avoiding the negative. There's a positive aspect in here as well if we carry on in verse 2. So that's avoiding the negative bit. Verse 2 says, to slander no one, verse 2 continues on, verse 2, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show humility to all men. So the knee-jerk reaction, if grace is not at our core, is to slander the rulers and authorities, badmouth them, or whatever you want to call that. And also, come to think of it, really, anyone who's outside of our little club, so to speak. But rather than that, it says here, we are to be peaceable, we're to be considerate, and we're to be humble. So those are the three qualities mentioned here. And notice all three of them, if you put them up alongside each other, they're really about putting others before yourself, or putting others above yourself, if you like. And I mean, it kind of makes sense when you think about it. If you've received the greatest gift the world has ever seen and will ever see in Jesus, you're rich. You're rich beyond the wildest imagination of the richest guy in the world. So why do you feel the need to be pushy and inconsiderate, you know, to get to the front of the queue, so to speak, when you've got eternal life? You've got the best thing on offer. So no, rather than that, you'll be peaceful, considerate, and humble, very much like Jesus was. And I think of James and John. They give us the perfect example there. James and John here in the Gospels, you might recall, they didn't want to be humble or peaceable or considerate. They actually wanted status. So they go to Jesus and they say to Jesus, can we sit at your left and your right in glory? They want status. And Jesus said this to him, and he says it to us as well. He said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom. And what he's saying there is, firstly, that is how you're going to be saved, which it is, but it's also a model for you to copy. That is, you are to be self-sacrificial in how you live as well. That's what he's telling James and John. That's what he tells us too. Pointing them to the gospel as you do so. Peaceable, considerate, and humble. That's what we're to be. And that's actually towards all men, verse 2 as well, which is striking. Not just to the ones you like. Even to the ones you don't like. Even to the ones who smell really bad and sit on trains. Even those ones. So that's what grace will look like in the public sphere. And I wonder if that's what marries up with your behaviour in the public sphere. Is that what you look like? Does the world see you as peaceable, considerate, and humble? I wonder if that's what marries up with us as a church. Is that how we're perceived in the world out there? Are we a shop window for God's grace? So next we move on to the why. Why are we to behave like this in the public sphere? So let's look at verses 3 to 8, which give us the why. If I start at verse 3, it says this. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. Look at those first five words for a minute. At one time we too. So with those first five words, Paul is saying, remember where you've come from. Do you remember that? Or have you forgotten? Using my train analogy, remember your shoes. Remember the state of your shoes when you got on the train. Remember that smell. The rulers and the authorities and the culture at large in Crete, they might have been terrible, absolutely. And I'm sure all of the descriptive words in this verse can really be applied to them. Absolutely. But they are first applied to us back in the day. Don't forget that. No matter how bad a sinner you think you were, truth be told, God knows you, and it was a lot worse than that. It was a lot worse. Had you forgotten? That's the challenge from Paul. So before you go and bag out the world and look down your noses at them, remember what you were. I mean, look at some of these words in verse 3. If we just roll through them, foolish. Yeah, we were foolish. We were foolish, we had hid in the clouds, we were ignorant of God. Disobedient, we were disobedient. That is to say, we knew of God, we knew his laws, we knew his rules, and we just carried on our own merry way in arrogant disregard of them. Deceived, yes, we were deceived. We believed the lies people told us. We wore them as chest badges or put them on our fridge or whatever. But we were deluded about God. And finally, enslaved. We were enslaved. That is to say, we were led away from God like, you know, some sort of animal with just lusty passions and world desires and whatever led us away from God. We did all those things. So to summarize, we were without God and we were without excuse, really. Whether it was foolishness, whether it was disobedience, whether it was being deceived, whether it was being enslaved, it was our choice. We walked away. Do you remember that, Paul says? Do you remember that? That is what we were. And how did we live when we were in the state without God? Well, actually, we were no better than the Cretans. We were no better than the rulers and authorities. Verse 4 says this, we lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. And in short, this verse is like a never-ending rat race, which you're never able to extricate yourself from, because that's where sin leads, into this deep, dark hole. You know, you envy, there's that word envy, you envy those who have more than you because you want what they have, whether it be status, wealth, or mana, or whatever it is, you envy it. And then on the other hand, you have this malice, which is this deep-seated meanness to protect your turf. They're not getting what I've got. Keeping them away, keep my status, keep my wealth, protect them, you know. So as part of that, we are hated and we are hating others. It's the picture of this enormous conundrum from which we are just simply unable to extricate ourselves from. So we had no show. We had no hope. The pit was too deep, the night was too dark, the sin was too great. However you want to word it, we could not save ourselves because we were just like these no-hopers in Crete, because we had no hope either. Do you remember that, Paul's saying? Do you remember it? That's what we were, that's how we lived. But, says this wonderful passage from verse 4 to 7, which is the centerpiece of this whole thing, God intervened in a dramatic way. So verses 4 to 7, can we get the verses put up? I thought it would be good to put them up so we can kind of roll through them. Verses 4 to 7, that's a single sentence. That's a big sentence. And it seems to be a statement that's repeated in church often. It's possibly a sort of creed. And it's written to remind us of how God intervened. So we're going to look at that. And we've actually covered most of the kind of ideas and themes that are in this. We've actually covered all of them, really, as we've gone through Titus. But what Paul is doing here in bringing them together is really a reminder. It's a reminding tool. His equivalent of a post-it note or a, you know, whatever. Creeds are great tools for teaching and reminding, and this is really the beating heart of Titus. So I'm kind of going to step through it and make just three brief comments as I do. As verse 4 to 5 starts out there, but when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. So first stop there. So we've just been reminded of how bad we are. That's where the text leads us. And I hope, like me, as I've been going through this, you've been reminded of how you're far more wicked than you ever realized, and that we'd turned our backs on God, and we were without God, and we were really without excuse, and no way of sorting things out ourselves. Or you're in this little rut of malice and envy. But thankfully for us, God is kind. He loves the unlovable. He came down, that is, he appeared, that's what it says there, down our little rut of hating and being hated. And he doesn't give us what we deserve, which is hell, because we hated God too when we were down there. But rather, he shows us mercy at the cross. He saves us. And functionally, how does this come about? Well, the second half of verse 5 explains. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. So second stop, the principle of rebirth is that it's from outside of yourself. You can't do it yourself. It's the same concept, you may recall, which was presented to Nicodemus in the Gospel of John. So Nicodemus, the senior figure in the synagogue, he comes to Jesus at night, and he basically tries to discreetly win Jesus over to the institution. And Jesus says this to him in John 3:3. He says, "No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." Born again is to be understood as born from outside of yourself. That is to say, it's nothing that you can achieve in your little pit of malice and envy, hating and being hated. It's very much a supernatural thing, that it comes from outside of yourself. It's brought about by God's Spirit. And the same goes as you're renewed, as you sit under grace as your teacher. It's totally from outside of yourself. So Paul is saying here, there's no way you can take the credit on this. Do you remember that, he says? Do you remember that? You're in your little rut and God came down and totally off his own bat did this. There's only one person who can take the credit in all of this. As verse 6 says, all of this is through the generosity of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. So the credit belongs to him. And the end result of all of this is verse 7, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. So third stop, by grace we become heirs. That is to say, we get the inheritance that Jesus earned for us, the hope of eternal life. We get that, which is the greatest treasure in the world. It's the greatest treasure in the world. I mean, to give you some perspective on how great that treasure is, I mean, think of your fondest memory. You know, think of perhaps it's the birth of a child, perhaps it's marriage, perhaps it's a really nice memory at home, a favorite place where you used to live, where you were brought up, or something like that, a favorite holiday place, favorite sermon, I don't know. Anyway, think of how that made you feel. Okay, maybe not the last one. Think of how that made you feel. Okay, now multiply that feeling by infinity and its duration by eternity, and you'll be close to experiencing how great this treasure will be. I mean, no sickness, no death, no evil, none of these atrocities, because there's no sin. And in the presence of Jesus, your Saviour, perfectly content. Imagine that. That's the greatest treasure in the world. That's the hope of eternal life. And that's what we're hanging out for. And this concludes the trustworthy saying, verse 8 says Paul. And it's a powerful reminder, isn't it, of how God, by his grace, has worked in our lives. And that's why we're given these wonderful verses. It's a teaching tool to remind our forgetful, sinful hearts of the magnificence of God's grace in our own lives. And it does that so in turn we can point others outside the church to this grace. Go, look at that. That's right. That's what happened to me. As one pastor said, which I think is quite powerful, he said, the church is most appealing when grace is most apparent. The church is most appealing when grace is most apparent. I think that's true. That is why Paul has put this trustworthy saying before us here. So that those who, he says in verse 8, have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Which loops back to verse 2 where he says, be ready to do what is good. He does that so we'd be dug into grace, so that we'd behave in such a way that it would appeal to the world. So that is why grace will look like that in the public sphere. Okay, so to recap now, so far Paul has given us firstly a reminder of what grace will look like in the public sphere, verse 1 to 2. Secondly, he's given us this reminder of why it will look like that in the public sphere, verses 3 to 8. And now he moves on to the third section of who will try and make you forget that, verses 9 to 11. Verse 9 says this, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. So the emphasis here, and really the big word in there, is to avoid things that are unprofitable and useless. And the text has got, you know, foolish controversies, genealogies, arguments about the law. So that's what the circumcision party got into back in the day, and that is who was trying to make the church forget the what and the why about grace back in the day. Now the phrase unprofitable and useless, well, in itself it's actually quite a vague term, isn't it? I mean, I'm an accountant by trade, and as a rule of thumb, I avoid things that are unprofitable. But it's just, it can be used in a whole range of different contexts. But here, it's actually presented in deliberate contrast with, as verse 8 says, things that are excellent and profitable for everyone. That's profitable. If I was an accountant, that's the one I go for, okay? Excellent and profitable, not unprofitable and useless. And that excellent and profitable is ultimately this trustworthy saying. Ultimately, it's at the heart of that. That's what we talked about. That's what we are to teach. And that's a saying, really, that puts grace right at the heart of things. So what's going on here is this is a mission priority thing, if you like. It might help if I recap. I mean, the big emphasis throughout the letter has been about keeping grace central. That's been the big emphasis. And putting in place this defense strategy, if you like, that Titus gives us to make sure that happens. Dig into grace, you might remember that. Promote it in our leaders. Have all of us put it before ourselves and one another in the present age while we wait for Jesus in the next age. You might recall the two jelly bean rule. Because if we don't do that, the risk is these modern day circumcision party types, they'll step into the breach teaching things that are deceitfully appealing. And they'll lead others away from this grace to come out of the trenches and to come under their authority. And if they do that, the fruit of that is they'll become all about rules and regulations and status. They'll become like a club. And they will lose perspective on their own stinky, sinful selves. And they do that as they lose perspective on grace. Consequently, they stop extending grace to others, and they're quick to point out sins in others and slow to look at their own. And that is about as appealing to the world as a big stinky you-know-what on your shoe. And that, in a nutshell, is what it means to be unprofitable and useless. And there are many, many ways that the modern day circumcision party types, they'll go about that. I could present to you a list which would be as long as my arm, or would add about 20 minutes to the sermon. I don't think it's actually helpful to go through a list here. And I don't think that's the emphasis Paul is putting before us. He's actually left the term quite vague for a purpose, because it's to be held against this idea in verse 8 of being excellent and profitable. And that is crystal clear. You know what to do in that phrase, because verse 4 to 7 tells us what to do. So the idea is, don't spend your efforts trying to identify heresy. Expend your efforts digging into grace. That's the emphasis of the whole letter. Okay? But as you do that in a church, if people persist with trying to push you away from doing that, however that may happen, even after they've been offered grace, which the circumcision party, they were offered grace in chapter 1, you may recall, the response is here in verse 10 to have nothing to do with them. Verse 10 says this: warn a divisive person once, then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. So these are the people who love to divide. And I think with these kind of people, there's almost an observable personality trait. They love to divide. But if they persist, the call here is to not let that happen. You actually have to divide to love. So for people that love to divide, you actually end up having to divide to love if they won't partake in grace. They are warped and sinful, says Paul in verse 11, because they've actually rejected grace, and they're trying to take others with them. And grace must be our priority here. We must hold it tight and defend it. And that really is the end of the circumcision party. They remain outside the trenches, so to speak. This is who was trying to make the church forget the what and the why about grace. But of course, if we're wise, we'll know that's not the end of the circumcision party equivalents in our lives. There remain a lot of people who would try and distract you from grace. They really will. And like other elements of this letter, as we've seen, some significant effort is required on our part, all of our parts, to make sure they don't do that. We have to work together as a body of believers in Jesus to make sure that doesn't happen. And ultimately, our response is to not let them distract us from digging into grace. So that's the who, the why, and the what. And we move on to our final section now, where Paul, he begins to round out the letter with a few personal instructions. And I won't say too much about the names. I was tempted to mention something about Zena the lawyer and Grace, but I don't think I will right now. So I'll just jump ahead to verse 14, which again reminds us that all this doing good, it will not come naturally. It actually does require effort. And I think you've seen that as we've gone through Titus. It actually does require application, outworking of grace in our own lives as we sit under grace as our teacher. So it says, verse 14, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what's good. And that's an important point that Paul wants to leave with Crete, the people in Crete, the church in Crete, and with us as well. The only way we will not live unproductive, unprofitable lives is if we learn. That is to say, if we humbly sit under grace as our teacher. That's what he means by learn. That's a daily necessity for us. We need to be doing that daily. That's why he's given us this creed in verses 4 to 7. Daily letting us know that, yes, you are a great sinner. You are, absolutely. But you have a great Savior in Jesus. And the fruit of that will be a people who are careful. They are careful. They are diligent to devote themselves to doing what is good. Because we know where we've come from. Paul's just reminded us here. We're reminded black and white where we've come from, and we know where we're going. A great hope, that eternal hope that we've talked about. And we do this not just for our own sake, not merely for the sake of others at church. We also do it for the world. As verse 15 ends up, probably with the most important takeaway point for the whole sermon series, and really an incredibly fitting way to end the letter, grace be with you all.